knife, but then I found a lie, and that is why I sing. My heart was filled with grief, seeing me sweet relief, and that is why I sing. Those my favorite load of sky, take my load to him. If we're in truth, he'll see me through, although the way begins. On my way above, so happy in his love, and that is why I sing. I feel such liberty, since Christ has set me free, and that is why I sing. I'm happy all the while, beating the earth to smile, and that is why I sing. The anthems ring of Christ, my King, since I have been made whole. The melody he gave to me rings up within my soul. I want my life to show the joy that I now know, and that is why I sing. Though I have trials near, he promised to be near, and that is why I sing. He leads me day by day, he answers when I pray, and that is why I sing. Because he lives, our church shall live for all eternity. Forgiveness, stress, I forward press to certain victory. Know that by his grace I soon shall see his face. And that is why I
Father, we're so thankful for the worship team and their hard work and leading us and worshiping you. And God, I ask and I pray that today you'd speak to us and make your will clear. In Jesus' name, amen. I so appreciate our worship team. I was watching the news last night at 10 o'clock and they misspoke and said that the Parks Highway was closed at mile 58. Being an ever-vigilant pastor, I jumped in my vehicle and drove to mile 58 because half our worship team comes from Willow. Thankfully, mile 58 was fine, but don't worry, if Scott hadn't been here this morning, I was prepared to step in and handle things. Well, in high school, I knew that God had called me to teach the Bible. I would watch the pastor up there teaching and people understanding, and I would think, that's what I want to do with my life. I went to college, went to Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, studied the Bible, and I knew that the next step for my life was seminary, but I felt that I had a responsibility to serve my country. So I joined the military, and I ended up at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, in basic training. Every night, we'd have 30 to 40 minutes at the end of the evening to polish boots and square our uniforms away and get ready for the next day. Every evening, I'd go around to the guys in my platoon, and I'd say, we're going to have a very short Bible study. And if you're interested, we're going to be in this corner, and we'd love you to join us. And inevitably, there would be some guys who, while they were spewing profanities, would say, oh, I'm a Christian. Or maybe they were reading pornographic literature, and they would say, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus also. And from that point, it haunted me, what does a Christian look like? There are so many people who claim to know Jesus, but in reality, they're deceived and they're deluded. They think they're on the road that leads to eternal life, but in reality, they're on the road that leads to hell. take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I would feel terrible if anybody attended this church and faithfully sat under the Word of God and yet ended up not bound for heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul spells out the gospel. The gospel is very, very clear, and it's very, very simple, and the gospel is very, very powerful. The most powerful substance in this universe is not uranium, it's not plutonium, it's the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus that transforms a person's life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There are three very simple points, and it all begins with the fact that Jesus died for us. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus died in your place and my place. He died on the cross not because of his sins, but because of my sins and your sins. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Those are the facts. If a person understands that Jesus is the Messiah, that his death pays for our sins, if a person believes in Jesus, if a person trusts in Jesus and commits to Jesus, the result is eternal life. There is nothing more important than knowing that God lives inside of you. There's nothing more important than knowing that even though you may die physically, you will not die spiritually. The most important thing in all of life is to know for certain that you're born again. The next important thing, the next greatest thing, is to be certain that you're saved. Can you and I know for certain that we're saved? Can you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our destiny is heaven? Yes, we can, and that's what the book of 1 John is all about. Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we find the purpose to the book of John. I love the Apostle John. The Apostle John had the gift of evangelism. His focus was to make certain that every person knows Jesus. John wrote the Gospel of John to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. But then he wrote the book of 1 John to provide assurance of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, and John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The key word to the book of 1 John is the word know. It only contains 5 chapters. It's a very brief book. And yet 15 times we find the word know. Almost every evening I tuck the boys in bed and I always pray the very same prayer. I say, "God, I pray that Daniel and Isaac and Charlie might come to know you at a very early age, and I pray that they might experience eternal life. I want to spend eternity with my sons in heaven, and I want to know for certain that they know Jesus." Thank God we have the book of 1 John, and the book of 1 John contains 9 vital signs. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're truly saved, all 9 of these vital signs will be found in your life. Not enough to have 1 or 2 of these vital signs. They all have to be present. And I beg you, this is perhaps the most important series ever taught in this church. You need to examine your life and to ask yourself, am I truly in the faith? That's what God expects from us, and that's what the book of 1 John is all about. Last week, we began studying the book of 1 John. We looked at the first 2 vital signs, and the first 2 vital signs are found in chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the very first one is communion with God. If you're a believer, if you own Jesus as the Messiah, if you rest in what he's done, if you trust in what he's done, you will have intimacy with God. There will be communion. There will be a relationship. You will have the sense that God is working through your life. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, we read this last week, but verse 3 says, John is writing, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the key word is fellowship. And that word fellowship is a very important word. It comes from a Greek word. It means koinonia. It means partnership. It's the idea of the formation of a joint venture between two or more people. And a good example of fellowship is found in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we find two sets of brothers. There were Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they had a fishing business. And they owned the same boats, and they pulled the same nets, and they caught the same fish, and they shared the same profits. And that's what it means, in a sense, to have communion with God. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship. It's a joint venture. You know that God is working through you, and that God is in your life, and you know the person of Jesus. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. And that's the first vital sign. If you do not have the sense that God is working in your life, if God seems distant, if God seems absent, then that may be a sign that you don't know the person of Jesus. One of the byproducts of eternal life is that you're not alone. It's the life of God working through you and blessing you and guiding you and leading you. And it's a wonderful privilege. But in verses 5, but beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, is the second vital sign. And if you're a believer, you will have this in your life. And the second vital sign is confession of sin. In verse 5, John is writing in chapter 1, and he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Yesterday, I did a wedding, and it was an outdoor wedding. Thankfully, they'd gone to Home Depot, and they bought the two biggest tarps that Home Depot sells, and they lashed them together, and they formed this canopy. And just before the wedding, for a brief moment, there was blue sky. And I said, "Rip the tarps down. The blue sky is here to stay." No, I didn't do that. There's nothing better than light and blue sky. It's clear. It's pristine. It's precise. It's pure. And that light represents the holiness of God. And God is light. There is no darkness in God. God is perfect, and God is holy. And when we understand who God is, then we understand who we are. And the result is we see our sin, and we confess our sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It doesn't mean that we as Christians are sad. It doesn't mean that we don't smile, but we mourn over our sin. We understand that our sin nailed a righteous God to a terrible cross, and we confess that sin, and we don't walk in darkness. In verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isaiah was taken up to God's throne, and he saw the holiness of God. He experienced it, and the temple shook, and Isaiah shook, and he said, "Woe is me, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." And if you confess your sin, if you're aware of your sin, if you understand that you're a sinner and that sin grieves you, that's evidence that you know Jesus. But there's a third vital sign, and the third vital sign is found in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "I was raised in the South. I lived much of my life in Mississippi and Alabama and Arkansas and South Carolina." And when you live in the South, there's no person more deeply honored or deeply respected than Robert E. Lee. In the Civil War, Robert E. Lee sent a message to Stonewall Jackson. Robert E. Lee said, "The next time you're riding in the direction of my headquarters, if you'd stop by and see me, I'd appreciate it. It's a matter of minor importance." When Stonewall Jackson received that note, he immediately made preparations to leave early the next morning. He rose before sunlight. He saddled his horse. He rode 8 miles to Lee's headquarters through a terrible snowstorm. Jackson arrived just as Lee was finishing breakfast. Surprised to see him so soon, General Robert E. Lee said, "Why have you come at such an hour through such a terrible storm?" And Jackson said, "You said that you wished to see me. Your slightest wish is my supreme command." Stonewall Jackson understood the importance of obedience to his superior. Robert E. Lee was his commanding officer. When he made a request, Stonewall Jackson came the very next morning. And if you're a believer in Jesus, the third vital sign is commitment to the Word of God. You will walk in obedience and you will obey Jesus. Notice in verse 3, John could not make it any more clear. Anybody can understand verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." A person who doesn't walk in obedience doesn't know Jesus. You don't find assurance of salvation in looking to a past event like walking an aisle. You find assurance in salvation by observing your present obedience to the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 3 is a very important verse. It's very important that we understand it. It's very important that we unpack it. And notice there are components of obedience in verse 3. And it says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And number one, it's immediate obedience. The clear implication of this verse is not that you get saved and 10 years later you start to obey. The clear implication is that when you come to know Jesus, you obey Jesus. So often I hear people give their testimony and they say, "I got saved at age 10, but I didn't start to obey God until I was 25. I have news for that person. That person didn't get saved at age 10. That person got saved at age 25, because if there's no obedience, there is no salvation. But number two is a comprehensive obedience. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The word commandments is in the plural. A Christian does not view the Christian life as a smorgasbord. We don't walk through the Bible cafeteria style. We don't pick and choose. We don't obey part of it and disregard other parts of it. There's a comprehensive obedience. In Joshua chapter 1, Moses died and Joshua took command. And Joshua said, "If we're going to be successful, this book of the law cannot depart out of our mouths. We have to obey it. We have to meditate on it. We have to do what it says." And if you're a believer, there will be immediate obedience. There will be comprehensive obedience. And number three, there will be diligent obedience. That word keep is very important. It has the idea of guarding, of watching over a very priceless treasure. And the true believer watches over the Word of God. The true believer loves the Word of God. This is a treasure, and you want to obey it. You place yourself under authority. There's an old story about a young French woman many years ago. She was blind, and she loved the Word of God, and she would read it by braille, and with her fingertips, they were sensitive, but she read the Word of God so many times that her fingers became calloused, and they weren't sensitive, and she couldn't read the Word of God. Recklessly, she took a scalpel and cut those calluses off her fingertips, and her fingers became even more insensitive, and she couldn't read the Word of God, so instead she would read it with her lips. That's the attitude of a person who's truly saved. There's immediate obedience, there's comprehensive obedience, there's diligent obedience, and then there's steadfast obedience. Verse 2 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." It's present tense. It's continuous action. Question for you. Can a person know Jesus and then fall away from the faith and live in permanent unbelief? Is that person still saved? And based upon this verse, the answer is no. Yes, once saved, always saved. But the corollary doctrine, the balancing doctrine is once saved, always persevering. is an old saying that's very popular with a previous generation. We need to become very acquainted with it. And the saying goes, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. I say to teenage girls all the time, when that young man comes to you and says that he loves you and that you're beautiful and that he thinks you're the greatest, don't listen to his words, look for his actions. And if there's no actions, then the words are empty and they're meaningless. Faith always produces obedience, and there will be a commitment to the Word of God. Obedience doesn't save us, but because I love Jesus, because he's the Messiah, because he's God, because he died for me, I want to walk in a pattern of obedience. And yes, I fail, therefore I confess my sin, but there's communion with God, and all of that is evidence that a person is truly saved. That the fourth vital sign is spelled out for us in verses 7 through 11. Oliver Cromwell ruled in England in the 17th century, and under his rule, a soldier was condemned to die. The public execution was going to be carried out that very night at the ringing of the curfew bell. The soldier was engaged to a beautiful young woman, and she appeared before Cromwell, and she pleaded for her lover's life, but it was all in vain, and Cromwell said she would die that evening. The preparations were made, the city awaited the sounding of the bell at curfew, but when the time came, the sexton, who was old and deaf, pulled upon that rope, and yet the bell did not ring. He pulled again and again. He was unaware there was no sound coming from the bell, and unknown to all, the soldier's fiance had climbed to the top of the belfry. She wrapped herself around the tongue of that huge bell, and as the sexton pulled the rope, she was smashed against the side of the bell. Her body absorbed the blows and muffled the sound, and when the bell ceased to swing, she came down from the tower. She was wounded and bleeding, and the amazed crowd was watching. Cromwell was waiting a short distance from the execution. He didn't hear the bell ring. He demanded an explanation why the bell had not tolled, and he questioned his officers. The young woman was dragged before him. She fell at Cromwell's feet, confessed what she had done, tears streaming down her cheeks, and the young girl showed her bruised and bloodied hands. And Cromwell was overwhelmed, and he said, "Go your way, your lover lives. Curfew will not ring tonight." And that's what true love is. It will pay any price. It works for the other person's best interest. And if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've committed to following Jesus, you're going to be like Jesus. And Jesus was the ultimate example of loving others. The fourth vital sign is compassion, especially compassion for believers. And if your life is selfish, if your life is self-absorbed, if your life is small, if you focus on your interests and your needs and no one else's, that's evidence that you don't know Jesus. And in verse 7, John says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word that you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verses 7 and 8 are complicated. On the one hand, John says, "I don't need to give you a new commandment because Jesus already taught it." On the other hand, there's an old commandment, and Jesus gave us a new commandment. The old commandment is what the Old Testament says, and the Old Testament says, "Love your neighbor the way you want to be loved." When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus retaught the Old Testament. Jesus taught the golden rule. Jesus said, "You love others, you treat others the way you want to be treated." And the golden rule is dynamite, but in reality, it's the silver rule, because there's a better rule that Jesus taught. And in John chapter 13, verse 34, write that down, please. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." In John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Whenever I marry a couple, I always ask that we have premarital counseling, and I talk about the woman's role in marriage and the man's role in marriage. and the woman's role in marriage is to love her husband and love her children. That's what she focuses upon. And the man's role is found in Ephesians 5, verse 25. And I always say, guys, this is very simple. This is not easy, but it's not complicated. You can figure this out. And all God calls you to do is to love your wife the way that Jesus loved the church. Of course, that's impossible. That's what God calls us to do. And Jesus was amazing. I mean, Jesus was rich. Jesus had the angels to wait upon him, an innumerable company of angels. In Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, there are hundreds of millions of angels, and they were all there to do the will of Jesus. And Jesus left that and came to Bethlehem and wasn't born in a palace, but laid in a feed trough and wrapped in burial clothes and lived a perfect life and was a stone cutter, a builder, a carpenter, and he died for us. And he was stripped naked, and he was scourged, and those crown of thorns were pounded into his skull, and our sins were laid upon him. And to be a Christian means that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll love others like Jesus did, especially other believers. Notice in verse 8, John says, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Jesus came into the world. The Bible teaches that the light penetrated the darkness. This world is a cruel place. People look out for themselves. People are not loving. You're on your own. Grab all you can. Keep all you can. Get all you can. Because it's just you, brother. It's you against the world. That Jesus came into the world, and Jesus taught to love your enemies, and he prayed for his enemies, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and even today, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us, and he's praying for us, and if you don't have compassion for believers, then that's evidence that you don't know Jesus. God takes us and changes us. And in verse 9 he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you're a person who's bitter, if you're a person who doesn't forgive, if you're like a porcupine and nobody can get close to you, nobody wants to be around you, that's evidence that you don't know Jesus. Christians are pleasant. Christians are loving, they're patient, they're kind, they're gracious, they're merciful. They don't talk about themselves, they build other people up. In verse 11, John says, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Heaven's a huge place. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the New Jerusalem. It's a perfect cube. It's 1,200 miles long, 1,200 miles wide, 1,200 miles tall. There's room for everyone. But Jesus said, few are they who find it. Many are those who are on the path that leads to death. And my fear is, my concern is, that when we go, that when we face Jesus, many who we expect to be there will not be there, and people will point their fingers back to the spiritual leaders of this generation and say, you watered it down. You didn't teach the truth. You didn't warn me. That's my fear. But there's a fifth vital sign. I'm always amazed by history, and I love history. And in the spring of 1519, the famous explorer Hernando Cortez secured 11 ships and 700 soldiers from the governor of Spain. He sailed from Europe to discover the New World. His transatlantic voyage took several months. He arrived in Veracruz, and he did two very dramatic things. He took the Spanish flag, and he planted it in the soil, and he claimed that land for Spain. But then he issued a command that shook his men to the very depths of their souls before their watching eyes. Cortez said, gentlemen, take torches, all 11 ships, burn them. And the message was very, very clear. There was no turning back. All ties to the past were severed. There was no possibility of returning home. Their only option was to press forward into the interior of Mexico and be successful or die. And that's the commitment that a person makes to Jesus. the Bible is very simple. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But when you make that commitment to Jesus, you're burning your bridges. And the fifth sign is a change of affections. Notice in verses 12, 13, and 14, John talks about spiritual growth. If you're a believer in Jesus, you will grow spiritually. You will move forward spiritually. You will progress. I'm always amazed at my children. You give them food, you give them some water, you give them some sleep, you give them some clothes, and they just grow right in front of our eyes, and it's fantastic. And that's how a child should be. At the rate my grass is growing, my boys better grow too. Notice in verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And there's three levels of spiritual growth. And number one, there's the infancy level. And he calls these little children. And there are many people in this church who are at the infancy level. And they're nervous and they're worried. And they're getting to know God. And they're learning that God will care for them. And that God will protect them. When you know that God loves you. And that God cares for you. And that God provides for you. That's the infancy level. But then some people, the young men, have grown, and they're at the infantry level, and they fight against Satan. They move out of this building. They've been equipped, and they stand for the truth, and they share the truth, and they battle with the devil. But then there's a third level, and the third level is the intimacy level. Those are the fathers, and they understand the eternality of God and the sovereignty of God. They have true intimacy. They understand the big picture. In verse 15, John changes directions, and John, without any introduction, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When the Bible uses the word world, it uses it in a number of different ways. Sometimes it refers to the physical world. Genesis 1 and 2, God made it all in 6 days and rested on the seventh. God made the physical world, the mountains, the rain, the continents. God made it. But sometimes when the Bible uses the word world, it refers to the mass of people. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he loved the people of this world. But in this situation, there's a third way the Bible uses that word. And it means false philosophies and ideologies and values and lifestyles and false religions. It's the whole world system that's anti-God. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of this age. He's the god of this world, and he fashions things. It's the leading thinking. It's the values of this age, the entertainment of this age, and it's all anti-God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great British preacher. He defines the world this way when he says, it must mean the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and doesn't recognize him as God and as it lives a life independent of God, a life that is based upon this world and this life only. It means the outlook that rebelled against God and turned its back upon God. It means, in other words, the typical kind of life that's being lived by the average person today, the average person who doesn't think of God, who has no time for God. He thinks only of this world and this life, and he thinks in terms of time, and he's governed by certain instincts and certain desires. It's the whole outlook of life that's exclusive of God. Sometimes, in the distant past, I've done weddings, and I get the feeling that some people can't wait for the ceremony to end so the reception can begin. Loving the world, it's loving the things of the world. And in verse 16, John says, what makes the world go round? Well, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what makes this world system go around, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in verse 17, he warns us, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Many of us understand that when we came to saving faith in Jesus, we began to march to the drumbeat of a different drummer. We didn't live for popularity. We didn't live for entertainment. We didn't live for money. We didn't live for self-satisfaction. We began to live for the person of Jesus. We made that U-turn. Our affections changed. Our value system changed. Our worldview changed. And all of that is evidence that a person truly knows Jesus. In the 1900s, one of the great athletes in Great Britain was a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was very good at cricket. The gospel was shared to him. He became a believer in Jesus. He went to China and he worked under Hudson Taylor. He became a missionary. Later in his life, he was still a very young man. His father died. He was left a tremendous inheritance. He was very, very wealthy. He came back to England, and all of England wondered, how would C.T. Studd respond? Would he take the money and live the life of a playboy? Would he take the money and live the life of an athlete? Would he take the money and continue to be a Christian? And C.T. Studd was only home 24 hours, and he took that money, and he gave it away. He liquidated his inheritance, and he returned to China as a missionary under Hudson Taylor. God may not call you to liquidate your assets. God may not call you to be a missionary, but God will call you to be different. And if you're truly a believer in Jesus, there will be communion with God. There will be intimacy. There will be partnership. You'll understand that God is working through you, and he's your best friend, and you'll know the person of Jesus. There will be confession of sin. You'll be dazzled by the holiness of God. And every day you'll say, God, I fail you, and I want to do better. Paul said, the good that I would, do I not? The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It will be that commitment to God's word. And you'll love this book. And you'll bring yourself under the authority of this book. And you'll obey this book. And there'll be a change of affections. And you'll love others. And you'll get beyond your own tiny, small, little life. And you'll find yourself taking the wash basin, taking the towel, and like Jesus, washing the feet of others. And then there'll be a change of affection. You won't love this world and its philosophy. You'll understand this world is passing away. It just won't have the same pull to you. And I beg you, I beg you, I beg you to make certain that you're saved. I really don't like altar calls. I don't like altar calls because people say, I'm saved because I walked the aisle at such and such a church in Corinth, Mississippi in 1981. We say, what about the last 25 years, buddy? You've lived like the devil. The only person who's confused is you. And I beg you today, the gospel is so simple. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He's your substitute. He's the Messiah. Put your trust in him. Believe in him. And when you do that, your life will change and these vital signs will be found if you're truly a believer in Jesus. Father, I thank you for the book of 1 John. I thank you that you've taken away the fear of death, that none of us have to worry about whether or not we're saved. We can know for certain. Father, as we continue in the weeks ahead to work through these vital signs, I ask that I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be absolutely certain where we stand spiritually. And Lord, I pray for the young men and the young women here. May they cry out to you. May they repent. May they be saved. As the rebel on the cross said, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You do have a kingdom. You will come back. You are perfect. You've done nothing wrong. I am a sinner. I deserve to be here. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. May they cry out to you, and may they receive salvation. In Jesus' name.
As we close.